This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, Elam Tapes presents David Edwards, the title of his message being Wine in the Jar. He gave this message on May 15th, 1977, at Elam Bible Institute.
Thou with a scornful wonder, men see her sorrow pressed by schisms rent asunder by hair. The Lord. If he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. A heavenly life is hid with Christ in God. Yea, instead of pointing to the other fellow, which by you ought to be, point back.
night this way, ye are dead. Spencer, it's happened. Hallelujah. Crucified with Christ. If he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Christ, seek them right. I'd like to read for you from the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the second chapter, and I'd like to read the first 11 verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast." And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called unto the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is one of some 8 signs which John has carefully selected from all the ministry of our Lord in order that he might convey to us the fact that the things that Jesus did were not only acts of compassion and power, but were windows that God opened in order that we might have an understanding of the world with which we are ill acquainted, the world of the Spirit, an invisible world, in order that we might understand the nature of his kingdom. In John, there's a different emphasis on the miracles that Jesus performed. In the synoptics, they are works of compassion. All of the miracles in the Gospel of John are works which Jesus performed on his own initiative, except one. That one was the healing of the son of a nobleman. They are spoken of as signs rather than as wonders. The same work might be a wonder to make you stop, but a sign to make you think. And those miracles that John has selected are the miracles of turning water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus walking on the water, the healing of the man born lame, the healing of the man born blind, the feeding of the 5,000, and the raising of Lazarus. And then, after his resurrection, the miraculous catch of fish. I think it's significant that of the 8 that are recorded, 7 before his death and 1 after his resurrection, of those 8, 3 have to do with the meeting of natural appetites. He provided wine, he provided bread, and he provided fish. Now, it might well be that that is an indication that from his perspective, that's an adequate menu. A loaf of bread, a jug of wine, and fish. I think it's interesting that the only miracle that he recorded, that he performed during those 40 days, was the miracle that he performed to feed some hungry apostles. Some hungry apostles who were doing something other than what they should have been. But he didn't judge them for their failure. Rather, he met them in their need. And you'll remember that although they had toiled all night and caught nothing, when they arrived at the shore where Jesus was, there were some fish already baked on the coals and some bread. It's interesting, isn't it, that John, who is so careful in the way in which he records some details that perhaps would be treated as insignificant, the sheep gate, six water pots of stone, very carefully, very accurately, leaving a record that makes it clear that he was an eyewitness, omits from this account of a wedding the one thing that everybody wants to know when they read about a wedding. What's the point in reading about a wedding if you don't know who's getting married? John tells us just about everything else that happened at this wedding except the name of the bride and the bridegroom, because he was seeing it from a different perspective, and he wanted those who read to understand that the thing that is significant about this miracle is not the name of the bride or the groom, but the thing that Jesus did. All else is only a backcloth, a background, a drop, a canvas upon which Jesus depicts his own miracle. And John expects that the Spirit will explain for us the significance of what Jesus did. Some Christians are surprised that Jesus is at a wedding. They'd be much more inclined to have him at a wake rather than have him at a wedding. But I ask you to notice that Jesus was invited to the wedding. Those who invited him did not think that it was a place that was inconsistent with him, nor was a wedding inconsistent with him. The wedding was a fine place for Jesus to be, and Jesus was a fine person to have at a wedding. There are some people that you'd rather not have at a wedding. You wouldn't mind if they came to the funeral, because their general character is in harmony with the funeral, but that character is out of keeping with the wedding. But Jesus is a fine guest to have at a wedding, and a wedding is a fine guest, a fine place for Jesus to be. Almost every Christian wedding that has been celebrated since that time, in all probability, has remembered this miracle. Because we say in the words of the service, Jesus hallowed marriage by his presence at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. That's about the only thing that we remember Cana for. I question whether we would ever have remembered Cana if it had not been for this wedding. We forget that Nathanael came from there. But we remember that Jesus performed his first miracle at Cana. Just like ever afterwards, you're going to remember plains. I question whether anybody had heard of it until just some months ago, but now everybody knows about it. There are some places that are hallowed in that way, like Gettysburg, Springfield, Illinois. So Jesus hallowed Cana of Galilee by his presence at a wedding. There's almost as much detail in this particular week of our Lord's life at the beginning of his ministry as there is detail about the last week of his ministry. The other Gospels emphasize the last week of his ministry. John emphasizes equally the last week of his ministry, but also the first week of his ministry. Look, verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, again, the next day. The next day after that, that is. Verse 39, they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Verse 43, the day following. And now, chapter 2 and verse 1, the third day. And if you count those days, you'll find you've got seven of them. So here we have the first week in that part of the life of our Lord which was devoted to his public ministry. The thing that he had done before this was to fast in the wilderness. And now he is coming and he leaves the wilderness. He had gone into the wilderness being led and driven by the Spirit. And now coming out of the wilderness, he is returning in the power of the Spirit and he goes to a wedding. What a strange place to go in the power of the Spirit. If you had come out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, wouldn't you look for some place where you could preserve the anointing? After all, it's a precious and significant thing, isn't it? And are you sure that the Holy Spirit would not be offended if you go to a place of hilarity? We don't often think of Jesus as being hilarious, do we? But he was at home in a wedding. And the anointing that he brought with him out of the wilderness didn't leave him at the wedding. It stayed with him, as is obvious. What a fitting place to begin his ministry. You know, Jesus had the idea that the gospel was good news. In one of his parables, he talked us about us being invited to a banquet. Not a funeral. Paul says we are espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the book of the Revelation talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Over and over again in the ministry of our Lord, this idea of a wedding occurs. So it's fitting that he should begin his miracle at a wedding. John says, this beginning of miracles he did. I wonder what he thought about that word of knowledge with which Jesus spoke to Nathanael. Jesus spoke to Nathanael and he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. That's a miracle as far as I'm concerned. But John, for some reason or other, didn't record it as a miracle. When I have opportunity, I'm going to ask him why. Except that again, as you've heard me say before, when the opportunity arises, I'll no longer be interested in the question. That's like so many questions that we have now. One of these days, we're going to have an opportunity of finding the answers, but we won't be able to think of the question. Maybe it is that miracles of omnipotence are more easily recognized than miracles of omniscience. That miracle of Jesus and Nathanael is an indication of his omniscience. This is a miracle of his omnipotence. In the first chapter, his glory is declared. Here in the second chapter, his glory is revealed. The wedding in Cana of Galilee. I want you to know that Jesus will still come to the wedding. If you ask him, didn't go to this wedding because his mother was there. He went to this wedding because he was asked. Whether or not his disciples were asked is another matter. Maybe Jesus took it for granted that because he was asked, his disciples were also included in the invitation. I think, however, that unless he is invited, he might stay away. Now, we don't know who was getting married. It is suggested that maybe it was John himself who was getting married, and that Jesus called him from the wedding and he never went back home. I would think personally that that would be a pity. I think also that it would be in contradiction to all else that the scriptures say about the sanctity of marriage. And that if Jesus had wanted to call John and have John unmarried, he would have called him before he arrived at the wedding and not called him afterwards. It seems to have been a wedding with which the family of our Lord was associated because of the concern that his mother expressed, and also because of the authority that she exercised over the servants who were there. I'm interested in Mary's response when she saw that the wine was running out. She said, "They have no wine." Now somebody has suggested that what she meant by that was, "They have no more wine, there's no point in our staying." I question whether that was so. I like the way in which Mary felt that Jesus was the answer. But isn't that the way that every mother feels about her son? You know, you ask my Johnny, he'll fix it for you. My Billy, he's the one that you need. And when Mary saw that the wine was running out, she knew that Jesus had the answer. She'd carried for 30 years a certain secret in her heart. She had remembered that it had been promised that the time would come when he would show himself to Israel. Is there a possibility that she had heard about his baptism? She had heard the report of John the Baptist. She had known that he had been gone for about 6 weeks, and now he had come back. And this was an opportunity for him to announce himself. Jesus will fix it. I want you to know that he will. They have no wine. Very often God waits until such time as our wine has run out before he offers us to give us his own. It is not that he is reluctant. It is that we are too easily satisfied. See, we don't ask him for what he has until such time as our own stocks are exhausted. Why, you find that consistently throughout this gospel. They said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Philip said, "Where shall we buy bread to feed the multitude?" The man who was at the pool said, "While I am stepping down to the pool, another steppeth in before me." He asked his disciples when they were fishing, "Have you caught any meat?" And they said, "Nothing." So God, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Or as the book of Hebrews said, we find grace to help in time of need, which actually means grace to help in the nick of time. It's not that he waits, it is that we oblige him to wait because we find it too easy to turn to that which we can see. They have no wine. And he said, "Woman." Now, it says something about what we think about women that we suppose that to call her woman is to degrade her. It says something about our approach to women that we interpret Jesus' response to his mother as being abrupt, as though the term woman were a derogatory term, and as though we have to call the female of the species by some other name before we can give them the respect that is due to them. And we think it would have been better if he had said lady, or mother, or madam, or miss, or ms. Jesus recognized that woman in itself is a sufficient title of respect. You don't have to look for anything more than that to have the respect and dignity that God gives to you. I can't wholly identify with you because he said, man. But I understand. And I hope that you get what I mean by this. It seems to me that it is degrading to the term woman to suppose that it is a derogatory term. And what we need to do is not to call a woman by some other term, but to give the term woman itself the dignity that Jesus gave to it. He's not detracting from his mother when he calls her woman. It's what he called the Syrophoenician woman. And he said about her, I haven't seen faith like she had, not in all Israel. It's what he called the daughter of Abraham when he was about to heal her. It's what he called the Samaritan woman when he was introducing her to the water of life. It's what he called the woman taken in adultery when he was going to forgive her. Woman, where are thine accusers? It's what he called his mother from the cross. It's what he called Mary Magdalene after he had been resurrected. There's nothing diminishing in the term woman. In the lips of our Lord, it had a meaning of dignity and honor and reverence. What have I to do with thee? When I read that first, I thought that it meant that he wouldn't listen to his mother because he would listen to his father. And then as I reflected on it, I recognized that it wasn't that he was saying he wouldn't listen to his mother, but he would listen to his father. But rather what it was saying was that he would not be dictated to by that which was external. He would not mold his life by circumstances. He would find out what his father wanted. And I thought how different that is from the way in which we react. Our determination often is made on the basis of whether it is right or wrong. But there are some things that are right that are not his will. And so Jesus determined to wait. He didn't move ever on the basis of whether or not it was right or wrong. The only motivation for him at any time was, what does the Father want in this situation? That's a somewhat different perspective. The issue of right or wrong was the basis upon which Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden. They weren't prepared to allow the matter to be determined by the Father's will. They wanted to know whether it was right or wrong so that they could have a basis in themselves for action. And what God is bringing us to is to establish in us a basis for action, not whether it is right or wrong, but whether or not it is the Father's will, which is much more demanding of us and much more demanding from us. And then he said, his mother said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, it is obvious that in his response to his mother's comment, there is a rebuff. What is that to thee? It's not as abrupt as we would perhaps be inclined to interpret it, but nevertheless, it is a rebuff. But her faith is of such a kind that it remains strong in spite of the reproof in the remark. And she said to the servant, whatsoever he says to you, do it. If you live by that, you'll never know when it is that water's going to be turned into wine. Then the evangelist says, there were 6 water pots of stone. Now, I think John perhaps is intending that we should recognize something by the way in which he describes the water parts, six of them. You'll remember that it was on the sixth day that man was made. He says they were stone water parts. It might have been that he was remembering that Ezekiel said, I'll take away your heart of stone. Six empty water pots of stone. Maybe John is intending us to understand from this the emptiness of that old legal system to produce the wine of joy that God is intending to provide for us. Six empty water pots of stone intended for purification. I wondered whether or not we were meant to recognize that what was intended for purification, Jesus would fill with joy. So very often when the word speaks to us about purification, we are tempted to interpret it negatively and as though it were a restriction. But whenever God purifies us, it is always positive, not negative, and it is always liberating, not restricting. See, the work of sanctification that God is effecting in us is a work which is intending to free us. You know, if I sat down at the organ or the piano and said, I'm going to be free, I don't think anybody would come to my concert. But it's just possible that Sheldon understands the laws relating to harmony and melody in such a way that he can provide beautiful music out of it. But it might well be that he also understands the laws of melody and harmony so clearly that at times he can move outside of them and still produce beautiful music. But until such time as we have learned those laws, we can't really be free. We can be free within the laws. These were intended for purifying, but Jesus was going to come along and fill them with wine. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called up the bridegroom. Now, only those who drank knew how good it was. Those who drank knew how good it was, but those who poured knew where it had come from, but they didn't know how good it was. I think that sometimes in the ministry that God entrusts us with, something like that happens. Jesus gives us something that looks like water, we give it to somebody else, and it turns out to be wine for them when they drink it. They say, my, that was good. Where did it come from? They don't know where it came from. We know where it came from, but we didn't know how good it was. I think sometimes there are ministries of the Spirit about which we are unaware. Ministries of the Spirit about which we are unaware, which really are much more significant than those ministries of the Spirit of which we are aware. You know, those ministries of the Spirit of which we are aware, we tend to put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. Those ministries of the Spirit about which we are aware. But those ministries of the Spirit of which we are unaware, who gets glorified then? Nobody. He gets it. Those who drew didn't drink. Those who drank didn't know where it had come from. I think that that's the kind of ministry of the Spirit that we ought to covet. I'm thinking of a poem.
forgive me for a moment if I hesitate. I want to remember the whole of it. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought with you a sense of him. And from your eyes, he beckons me. And from your heart, his love is shed. Till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. Two things occur to me out of this. Jesus' miracles abound in abundance and in excellence. Do you know how much wine there was? It has been variously estimated somewhere between 100 and 150 gallons. That must have been some party. And it seems to me to be vain for us to struggle with whether or not it was fermented or not, because the man who first drank of it knew the difference between sobriety and drunkenness. And he also knew the difference between good wine and bad wine. And with all that experience, I question whether he would have made the kind of comment that he did about this good wine. The man who knew best at the feast, he said, this is good. It's better than I've ever tasted before. Now let me point out for you one way in which we misinterpret his comment. Not misinterpret it, we misread it. Because most often when we read his reaction to the wine, we read it like this. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until the last. But that's not what he said. He didn't say, you kept the good wine until the last, you kept the good wine until now. I'm glad that he didn't say last, because I'm not sure that this is the last, but I am sure that this is the now. Now I'm going to sound a bit like Oral Roberts. You see, you don't have to be sure that it's the last before you can anticipate the good wine that God has got for you. If it's now, he's got some good things for you. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Wine in the jar and overflowing. When did it turn from water into wine? I don't know. I don't think anybody knows. It must have required a lot of faith on the part of the servants to fill the water pots to the brim. I think that John says that they were filled to the brim to let us know that there was no room for any essence to be added to make it wine. If they had only half filled them and then it turned out to be wine, we would have supposed that somebody else had sneaked up and put it in. Do you know what the liberals say about this? The liberals say that Jesus was such a good conversationalist that his conversation was so bright that the wine that they had while he was talking, the water that they had while he was talking, tasted better than the wine that they had at the beginning. I'm sure that Jesus was a good conversationalist, but I have no question also that this was good wine that he made. He's not only a good carpenter and a good fisherman, he's a good winemaker. If you'll give him your empty water pot, you fill it with wine. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Oil to cause his face to shine. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about wine in the jar. Every time I preach here, somebody from the tape room approaches me as soon as the service is over and say, what should we call it? I thought, well, now, Wine in the Jar was a good title for this, but as that title hovered in my mind, I was reminded of something else that was just there on the fringe of my consciousness, and somehow or other it was eluding me. So I gave myself to think, now, what am I being reminded of? Wine in the jar, wine in the jar. And then suddenly I remembered. I want to read you some verses here from the second book of Kings. chapter 4. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it wild gourds, his lap full, came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, wine in the jar, death in the pot. And they could not eat of the pottage. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. I couldn't help but think, as I was reflecting on this miracle, the first miracle of Jesus, of the difference that there was between our Lord's ministry and the ministry of Moses. Moses, you'll remember, turned the water into blood, so they couldn't drink it. The best that Moses could do was to give them water in the wilderness, but Jesus gave them wine at the wedding. But then, as my attention was drawn to this incident here in the life of Elisha, I saw that there were certain parallels between this and the wedding. There was no wine at the wedding, and there was a famine in the land. And just as Jesus' mother said, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So Elisha said, Put on the great pot. And just as the servants filled the water pots to the brim, so one of the sons of the prophets, who didn't realize what it was that he was doing, went out and gathered something that was harmful. And it wasn't just a little that he added to the pot. He had his lap, his apron full of that which was poison, and he put it in the pot. And just like in the wedding, nobody knew that the water had been changed into wine until they drank of it. So here, nobody knew that there was poison in the pot until they ate of it. But just as Jesus had power to change the water into wine, so Elisha had the faith to know that there was something new that could be added to the pot that would be an antidote for the poison that had come in by way of ignorance. And just as it was Jesus who changed the water into the wine, I believe the meal that was added to the pot is meal that Jesus himself made effective in order to answer the poison that had come in by ignorance. And once that antidote had been added, they were all able to eat of it. That is possible that in your life, by reason of your ignorance, you put some poison into your pot. And it's not only death to you, but it's death to everyone else who eats of your particular pot. You're disseminating death because you haven't realized the poison that has come in. I want you to know that God's got an answer for that poison. And although there was a lot of the poison that went into the pot, it's only a little of the meal that is needed to be added in order to provide a cure for the poison. And once the poison has been dealt with, there are others who can come and help themselves to the life that is in your pot by virtue of the meal that he has put within. If your empty water pots of stone have run dry, if the wine has gone out of your life, I want you to know that he is here still doing the same kind of thing that he did in Cana of Galilee. He can take the drab, flat, bitter water of life and change it so that it is wine in abundance. I'm glad there wasn't just enough wine for the feast. I'm glad that John said 6 water pots, holding about 150 gallons. I'm glad that they collected 12 baskets full after they had fed the 5,000. You know, I recall occasions when I was a kid when we had unexpected guests. And I remember that my mother would pass instructions around amongst the family if there were unexpected guests. And we would understand that there were no seconds for us. Seconds for the guests, but no seconds for the family. I recall one family where they had a cold. And if there was a special dish that was added where there were no seconds, the mother would say as she put it on the table, FHB. But if she put something on the table when there was enough seconds for everybody, she would say MIP. FHB is family hold back. MIP is more in the pantry. I want you to know that as far as God is concerned, he's got an abundance in store for us. He's got seconds for all of us. And if you've been to the wine and if you've been to the well and had a taste of what it is that he's prepared for you, I want you to know that he's got some more for you this morning. If there's poison in your life, he can deal with it. And if you have found that the wine has run out, he's got more for you. This beginning of miracles with Jesus in Cana of Galilee, not just once, this beginning of miracles with Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. He wants his glory to be seen in your life by way of the life and the wine that you have for others. Amen.
You fed the multitude, turned the water into wine to the hungry or to the thirsty, calls, come and dine. Come and find your thirst quenched. Find your needs satisfied. Thank God. Amen. And he's here today. Amen. Will you sing it? Let's sing it rather slowly with our heads bowed in his presence. Come and dine, the master calls. Amen. Praise the Lord. Come and dine, the master calleth. Come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. Drop it just a little bit, we'll sing it again. I shared with Brother Edwards just recently. My mother's older brother was an instructor teacher at the original Elam School in Rochester. He was a teacher when my father was a student. Some of you remember from the book Willow in the Wind. He moved out into other areas and other spheres to serve, and I only heard him preach one time. Sunday morning service, there's a communion service following in the Baptist Church, suburb of Philadelphia. And it happened, it was December 7, 1941, near Pearl Harbor. Remember it very well. We had shared together before the service and went into the meeting. But he spoke that morning from Come and see, come and hear, and come and dine, come and take. Hallelujah. We've been reminded this morning that Jesus is waiting to satisfy. Praise his matchless name. As we sing again, for any would need whatever, your expressed desire to receive in his hand, you want to slip out, move up toward the altar as we sing, feel free to do so. This is not a compulsion on you, but this is your opportunity if you'd like to come. Just before we conclude the service, come, give us a come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth down. Come and dine. One time more and the altar still open. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time, come and dine. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. We can come and drink. We can come and receive. From our hearts, we respond, Jesus, I come. I come, Lord, to thee. Hallelujah. Save me from looking on. I want to be a participant. I want to partake. I want to share. Amen. Father, we thank you for the service this morning, for your presence among us, and for this blessed reminder in anticipation of the communion service this evening, where we're going to share together in the emblems commemorative of the table you shared with the disciples before you went away, and a reminder of the table we're going to share with you in your kingdom. Glory to your matchless name. Hallelujah. This morning, this noontime, we want to take from your hand. We want to be, oh Lord, save us from our niggardly attitude of not receiving, not taking, Lord, and holding back when there's so much, the bounty that's been prepared. Full and free supply and more left in the pantry. Oh God, hallelujah. We take today. May none leave this place, this noontime, oh Lord, without having received at your hand, taken and going out to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Not only a past experience, but a present relationship and identification. We ask it, oh Lord, in your matchless name. you've given so freely, we take from your hand. To the hungry, he calleth now. Come, come and dine. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
As this tape has inspired you, share it with a friend. For additional tapes or tape catalogs, please write Elam Tapes, Lima, New York, 14.